Be finding 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2, we'll also be looking at Acts 4 and 5. 1 Peter 2, Acts 4 and 5. As you're turning there this morning, I just want to point out that those last two songs that we sang ultimately need to be our battle cry as a church and as a kingdom. First, that we will trust and obey. Regardless of what rules or mandates may come down from a federal level or state level or even a local level, our first priority and our command is to be obedient to God. We see clear instruction from Scripture that we as believers, we are known as a group of people who follow Jesus because of our obedience. That if we believe that Jesus is the Christ, we believe that He is the Messiah and the very Son of God, then we follow everything that He tells us to do, regardless of the repercussions. So certainly, to obey implies that we must trust. We must trust everything that our Father has taught us, everything that He has told us about the treasures that await us in heaven, the blessings that are ours when we follow after Christ. And as we obey, and as we trust, we must be resolved to follow Jesus, regardless of what the world does, regardless of even what our peers may do. We must follow hard after Jesus. Again, we find ourselves in a very providential moment. I have no doubt that God has prepared this church in particular to live in these days that we are in and days that we are moving into. So as we turn back to 1 Peter chapter 2 this morning, I want us to really focus in on how it is that we can both honor the king, honor the magistrates, while at the same time having to be a voice of dissent and a people of dissent. These are two ideas that can be very difficult for us to wrestle in our minds. And how is it that we can be obedient to God and at the same time honor the king when most frequently the king is not doing the work of God? The king is quite frequently working in opposition to God. So how can we honor him, which is clearly taught? We saw that last week from chapter 2 of 1 Peter. We also saw it in chapter 13 of Romans, that we are to honor that authority. We are to show respect to that authority. We are to recognize that all authority is bestowed from God. So as these individuals and as these government entities are exercising that authority, they are doing something that God has expressly given them the right to do, and he has bestowed that authority upon them. So how do we honor that? And by the way, remember that as we honor those government entities, we are also honoring God. We are doing what pleases God. How do we honor them while at the same time recognizing that with increasing frequency, we must dissent? We must not abide by everything that they tell us to abide by. That there are increasingly an increasing number of opportunities for us to stand in opposition to the king and in opposition to the emperor. How do we do that? How do we navigate those waters? Well, I hope to clarify those things a little bit for you this morning as we turn to God's word. Let me read first from 1 Peter chapter 2 once again, beginning there in verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. I want to continue reading in verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable, for this finds favor. If, for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin, you are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. So we see in those final three verses that we just read, a command to slaves, to household servants, to field servants. Again, remember that our concept of slavery in the Western world that we live in is somewhat different from slavery in the ancient Middle East and what we see read or what we read about in Scripture. At the same time, it was still a property situation. These slaves, these servants were owned by the masters. Now, how do you as a Christian, you've been set free by Jesus. You're now a slave to nobody. How do you as a Christian, as a slave, operate inside of that household, servicing that master, doing his bidding, following the commands that he gives you? How do you do that now that Christ is your king, Christ is your master? You are free in Christ. You are free to all men. You are not bound to anyone. And yet, here you are again in this context of this world that we're still in, right? We are bearers of the kingdom. We are citizens of the kingdom. And yet, we still find ourselves in this broken world, in this system. Now what? I'm a slave to this human master, and I'm free in Christ. How do I respond? That's a difficult situation. What makes it even more difficult is what Peter says there in verse 18, that it's not just that you are to be obedient to the master who is gentle and who is good, but you're also to be obedient and submissive and honoring to the master who is unreasonable. So now when we apply that, I don't think that Peter just jumped trains here to some different topic. He's still in the same topic. He's still thinking about the same thing as he transitions from the discussion of how is it that we live underneath governing authority to how is it that a Christian slave lives underneath a master who may be a Christian but probably is not a Christian. I don't think that's a mistake. He knows exactly what he's doing there. And we are very mindful that very often, and this kind of depends on how libertarian you are in your politics, but very often we look at governing systems and we say, that's unreasonable. The taxes are unreasonable. The commands are unreasonable. The expectation of what I'm going to do in my life and the freedom that seems to be taken away from me, that those things are unreasonable. How do we operate there? I mentioned last week that all governments of man, regardless of how noble they are at the outset, regardless of how righteous the men are who first write the founding documents and establish the rules and the laws of the lands, regardless of how good and noble and right things may be at the outset, all that we as human beings do, apart from Jesus, is we destroy things. We do not make things better. This is a clear difference in the worldview of the Christian versus pretty much everybody else. Everybody else in the world looks at humanity, they look at governments, they look at nations, and they say, yes, we make our mistakes, yes, we still have war and there's still hatred, but we believe that at their core, man is good. At their core, governments are good. They're moving forward. They're progressing humanity. They're progressing technology. They're moving forward with better forms of medicine and other things that can help nations out. As Christians, we know that humanity at its core is rotten. It's dead in its trespasses and sin. We know that there is no human being who is good. The Bible says there are none who are good. There are none who seek God. There are none who want to live a godly life. There are none who want to please the Father and honor the Son. There are none who want to be sanctified by the Spirit apart from that relationship with God. So that means that everything that we touch, everything that we get involved in, everything that we try to do, again, even though sometimes those things are noble, without God being at the center, God being the founder, God being the creator, God being the king, it's going to devolve. And it's going to fall apart. And eventually it's going to be destroyed. So there's no government system, there's no nation in this world that you can look at and say, well, apart from God's intervention, things are going to get better there. No, things are going to get worse. Rulers are going to be more unreasonable. Rulers are going to be more harsh. And rulers are going to be more rebellious against God. That's the direction that everything is going until Jesus returns and he creates the new heaven and the new earth. Everything is devolving. We cannot look to government, even in our country, we cannot look to government with an expectation that they're going to make things better. And that's regardless of which side of the aisle you find yourself on. Listen, both sides of the aisle have worked together to get us to the place that we are at now. There's one side of the aisle that just gets us there a little bit slower. And there's one side that puts the foot on the gas. But the general trajectory is disobedience to God. The general trajectory is moving away from the proper form and function of government as God would have it. So how would God have it? We really have to start there when we begin to consider at what point do we as Christians dissent? At what point do we rebel? And what does that rebellion look like? How can we rebel and dissent in a way that is pleasing to God and at the same time is honoring the King? I think we have to understand what God's intent in government is. And again, remember that as God, as it is God's creation, it is God's idea that people be governed, that is a good thing. I said this last week, that even a bad government is better than no government. Even a bad government is better than anarchy. God is not a God of disorder. God is a God of law. God is a God of order. God is a God of things working in a certain predictable way in this life. Now, God sometimes works outside of that predictability, but within what he has created and within the realm that we are living in, things have an order and a structure and a function. And God said, listen, people need government. There needs to be rulers. There needs to be people who are giving us direction, hopefully from a godly place of a starting point, but that it's not a good thing for us to wander around without any authority. So remember, government is good. Even a bad government, as it is ordered by God, is good. But we mess it up. Sin, rebellion, destroys it. It does not make it what God designed it to be, and it does not function the way that God designed it to function. So we see in verse 14 of chapter 2 of 1 Peter, as we are receiving this instruction to submit to the king, to submit to every human institution, we see in verse 14 that they are the ruling authorities, the king, the emperor, the governors, the magistrates. They are sent by him, that is, by God, for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Okay? That is a very succinct statement of why God instituted government. That is a very succinct statement of God's design and plan for government, regardless of what nation in the world it is, what side of the globe it's found on. That is God's purpose, God's plan, God's intent for government, is that ruling authorities promote what is good and they issue judgment and punishment against what is evil. So when we consider our context in the United States, and as we examine what is our responsibility to that leadership, how do we show authority to what extent, or how do we show honor, to what extent do we show honor, what does that look like? It has to begin at this place of understanding that this authority that God has given, He has given for this express purpose: promote what is good, punish what is evil. At the point that government steps outside of that, they are no longer conforming to God's plan for government. And when they step outside of that area, they're outside of the area of their jurisdiction. Their jurisdiction is the area of protecting their people. That takes the form of promoting good, punishing evil. So within the United States, we look at presidents, we look at Congress, we look at a state level, and we look at the decisions that they're making, and we say, okay, is this decision, is this law, is this something that is promoting what is good, and is it punishing evil? And of course, some laws may not do both things at the same time, but is it accomplishing one of those things? Is this law, and are these rulers, are they doing what they're doing for the sake of promoting, in the end, promoting what is good? Okay, so we take something like taxes. Taxes at their root, and remember, listen, Old Testament Israel, in a theocracy ruled by God, had taxes. About 30%. A little bit more than 30% when you factor in some of the off-year taxes. Kind of comes out to an average about 33 to 34% tax that God issued for the nation of Israel that was to be paid by the nation of Israel. For what purpose? Protection. Promotion of what is good. Punishment of what is wrong. Support for the temple. Support for worship. The things that God has instituted and put in place. So government, at its root, and I know this rubs us libertarians the wrong way, government at its root, not bad. Taxes at their root, not bad. Why? Because they are used, ideally, they are used to promote the general welfare of a people through various means. All right? So when you look at the story that we have between Jesus and the disciples and those who are asking Jesus about whether or not they should pay the tax, whether or not they should support this emperor and this country that has come in and is ruling over them and really has put them in slavery, should we render to Caesar this tax? And Jesus says, yes, in essence. Render to Caesar what is Caesar. Render to God what is God's. Remember what I asked you last week, what is God's? Everything is God's, and that includes the tax that you pay to Caesar. It's God's. Look at this on a micro level. I was having this conversation a couple of days ago with somebody. I think it was Kayla. I think it was you. We were talking about this idea of taxes, and you know, can we as Christians, should we as Christians give taxes knowing that some of that tax money goes to fund something like Planned Parenthood? Should we give those taxes knowing that as we work our way into a new administration, that probably an increasing amount of those taxes are going to go to promote something like Planned Parenthood? Or to promote studies and things and not even only in our country, but in other countries as well that are not pleasing to God, things that are not honoring to God? You know, we give money to other nations to support their gender studies and gender reassignment programs and things that are just clearly anti-God and anti his plan. So can we do that? Think of it on a smaller level. If you see somebody panhandling, you see somebody that's begging for money out on the street, and you feel compelled to give them, which I think you should. I think if it's in your ability to do so, hear me out, because I know that immediately we have this defense mechanism that says, well, what if they take advantage of it? What if I give them $5 and they use that $5 to go and buy a beer? What if they take that $5 and they go and use it for something that has gotten them in the position that they're in now? I think the same idea applies. You render to Caesar what is Caesar's. You render to God what is God's. What does God tell us to do? To love the poor. To visit the prisoner in prison. To clothe the naked. To feed the hungry. There's not many questions that are asked in that process. Well, what are you going to use this for? What's your backstory? Have you made bad decisions that's gotten you to this point? No, I think that the heart of the Christian, and of course it doesn't end with just giving money, right? That's not the end goal here. But to demonstrate that love. And to demonstrate what? That trust that we just sang about in God. Trust and obey, okay? God says to consider the heart of Jesus, to see how Jesus treated the outcast and the downtrodden, regardless of how it is that they got there. So we obey and we trust. That's not my money anyway. And when I give that money to somebody else, it's not their money. All money is God's money. All resources are God's resources. So do we pay the tax, knowing that some of that tax is going to be used for things that are not pleasing to God, decidedly not pleasing to God? Well, do you think Caesar was not using the tax for things that were displeasing to God? Jesus says to pay this tax, to render this tax to Caesar, who ultimately is the guy at the head of the line in terms of being responsible authority-wise for the crucifixion of Jesus, right? He goes all the way to the top. He's the one that put Pilate in place. He's the one that put the governors in place. He's the one that put the rules in place. Jesus says, give him the tax. Now, that's honestly an easier one than a lot of what we're facing today and what we're going to face in the future. We have this command to honor the king. In our context, that means to honor the president, to honor the Senate, to honor the Congress, to honor our governor, to honor our mayor, our city council. But we're going to increasingly find ourselves at odds with them. And again, that's regardless of administration. That's regardless of the party in charge. Listen, we've seen over the past few months, not just churches that have closed the doors willingly, all right? And that's one thing. Listen, every church has to make a decision based upon their people, the welfare of their people and the health of their people. So this is not Pastor Ross getting up here and bashing a church for their decision and whether to meet in person or not to meet in person. Here's my concern. We have states, we have governors of states that have commanded that churches be closed, that worship services not happen, or that if they happen, they have to be modified in such a way as to make it almost impossible to do, while at the same time allowing other institutions that are promoting what is evil to continue to operate. Okay, now there was a time, I don't know if this is still the case, there was a time back during the summer that in Nevada, These casinos could remain open at a very significant percentage of what they could normally have inside the casino. I don't remember the percentage at this point, but it was a significant number to the extent that some of these casinos, as large as they are, as many rooms as they house, that we're talking thousands of people who could be inside of a casino at one time. In the same state and underneath the same mandate, churches could only be open at 10% of their congregation. Any one service, 10%. You have a church of 100 people, you can have 10 people in the church service. You can have thousands down the street at the casino, 10 in the church. We know places like California, churches closed, Planned Parenthood open, liquor store open. All right? So this is not about, I just want you to hear me clearly, because I do believe firmly that each pastor, each leadership board, they have to make the best decision they can make for their church. This is not about churches that have willingly modified their worship during the pandemic. This is about looking at what government has instituted. And one reason why I have great concern for churches that have made the decision to not meet in person is how easy it's going to be for the government to come in and to say, you cannot open back up. What then? Remember, what is the government's area of authority? Promote what is good, punish what is evil. It's the same thing that Paul says in Romans 13. Promote what is good, punish what is evil. God gave them authority in that area. And so long as they are doing that and they are operating in that authority, we obey. We do this all the time. Right? We have fire extinguishers. We have exit signs. We have restrictions on how many people can safely meet in this building. And we say, okay. You can tell us what we need to do. Your jurisdiction is within that realm to say, okay, these are things that we must do, we must obey to safely meet. They're not impeding the process of worship. They're not impeding what it is that God has told us to do when we gather together as a church. They're not restricting in that way. They're saying that in a room this size, you can't have 10,000 people, right? Because that's a safety issue. If there's a fire, a lot of people are going to die. And for years, we've said, okay, we can abide by that. That's not altering anything that God has commanded us, right? That is them operating within the realm that God has told them you can operate here. To keep the people safe, to protect the general welfare, to promote what is good. It is decidedly not good for the government to come in and to direct anything in regard to how we worship. That's a whole different story. God tells us how to worship. That is His authority. And He has not bequeathed that authority to anyone else. He gets to say how we worship. He gets to say when we worship. That is not the jurisdiction of the government. So what do we do? Look at Acts chapter 4. We're going to start in verse 1 of chapter 4. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. That is the apostles, the disciples, they're putting in jail. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas, the high priest, was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not be spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name." Okay, here's the conflict. Right? Now, up until this point, we see how the apostles have responded. And by the way, they knew that they were breaking the law. They were breaking the restrictions put in place. And again, you have to remember that prior to 500-600 years ago, there really is no clear line of distinction between church and state. Church and state operated hand in hand for centuries. And we're talking good governments, bad governments. We're talking the true church and the not true church, functioning, working, operating together all the way up to the Protestant Reformation. And even in the Protestant Reformation, there are some of our Protestant forefathers, the Reformers, who were very much in favor of government playing a significant role in church life. John Calvin, for at least the majority of his life, was in favor of bishops being nominated and elected as official government entities. So your bishop in your parish was voted on. Your bishop in your parish was supported by the government, funded by the government, and if they were fired, they were fired by the government. That's some involvement. Even Martin Luther, early in his life and early in his ministry, Martin Luther basically taught and believed that there's God's voice and God's authority, and then just below it is the emperor's voice and the emperor's authority. And we don't even have, within Martin Luther's mindset and the way that he taught over the first part of his ministry, there's no argument there about our personal freedoms and our rights. Okay, if the emperor tells us to do something that is not against, that is not a clear command to disobey God, the emperor tells you to do something, you do it. Jump, how high? Okay, that was Martin Luther's approach in the first part of his ministry. Now, in the second part of his ministry, he was convinced that there was another path, and we may get to that, we may not get to that, but he didn't see it quite the same way anymore. But understand that this clear separation and distinction between church and state, this is something that's relatively new. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees within Jewish life, they're not just the religious leaders, they're the political leaders. The apostles knew that they were going against a government edict and preaching in the name of Christ. All right, so we see there that there is a clear precedent that when we are told to do something or to not do something that puts us in contradiction to Scripture and that would cause us to sin against God, then clearly we do not do that thing. We obey God rather than man. Now, what we must also note here is how they go about that. Now listen, what happened in the Capitol week before last, that is not how Christians promote the kingdom of God. Now I know that wasn't a religious event, but I'm talking within our context. Regardless of how much you may sympathize with what led to that point. Regardless of how much you may be able to understand that frustration, the kingdom of God is not advanced by violence. The kingdom of God is not advanced by the destruction of private property. The kingdom of God is not advanced the way the world advances its kingdom. And notice that that's not what the apostles do here. They don't respond violently. They don't grab their sword. Remember, again, I mentioned this last week in the garden, when Peter grabs his sword and cuts off the Roman soldier's ear, Jesus basically says, that's not how we're doing this. My kingdom is not of this world, and that's the way this world does things. What do they do here? Do they fight for their right? Do they stand up for their freedom? They say, you don't have any right to tell us what we can and cannot do? No. They dissent. They don't listen to the command from the ruling authorities. They listen to the command of God. And then they joyfully and graciously accept the consequences of breaking that law. Let's continue. But Peter and John, verse 19, but Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. And by the way, they will be. They will be the judge. In this situation, they will. They're operating under God's authority that God has given to them to promote what is good, to punish what is evil. In their view, they were punishing what was evil. Now, in fact, they were punishing what was good. But they would judge. And we have to accept that, right? That as we move forward as the kingdom of God, we have to understand that when we put ourselves in opposition to the government, when we put ourselves in opposition to the ruling authorities, then we will face the consequences of that. But we do it the way that the apostles did it. Whether it is right in your sight to obey you, to obey God, you be the judge. Verse 20, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. Now let me ask you, in a world in which you cannot disagree with someone without it being viewed as disrespect, right? That's the world that we live in. That if I tell you that you're wrong about something, then I'm a hateful person. If I tell you that you're wrong about something and you're a different nationality or different skin color than me, then I'm a racist. If I tell you that you're wrong about something and you're a different gender than me, then I'm a misogynist, right? There's no just disagreement anymore. Let me ask you, as Christians, as people with God's wisdom, was that disrespectful? No. Was that dishonoring to their authority for the apostles to stand in that situation and to say, listen, whether or not you think this is right or wrong, what we're doing, you judge that. God's put you in that position of authority. You get to decide whether you think that's right or wrong. As for us, we know that we have a compulsion and that we have a command to preach and to sing and to declare what we have seen and heard, and that's what we must do. Was that disrespectful? Was that dishonoring? Was that not submissive? No, I think the apostles are totally fitting within everything that they taught about the government and everything that Jesus taught about the government in their dissent. We're not going to do that. We're going to preach Jesus. Verse 21, when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them. Why do you think Peter tells us to live in such a way that nobody can put any charge, they cannot lay any charge to us that's going to stick, right? Now, if at that point the apostles had done what we saw some people at the Capitol do and what we saw some people this past summer do across the country, if the apostles had responded at that point in that way, guess what? in the wrong. All of a sudden, they have something to charge them against that's going to stick. How they handled it, how they went about it, there was nothing they could do. They knew that the apostles were favored by the people to some extent. They knew that within this particular context that the people had seen the apostles perform this incredible miracle, and they even say when they confer with one another, we can't argue with what these guys have just done in healing this guy. There's no argument there. There's some incredible power. There's some incredible authority there. All right, so there was nothing they could bring against them, and they had to let them go. Says that they let them go on account of the people because they were all glorifying God for what had happened, for the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. Okay, jump ahead to chapter 5. Verse 17. But the high priest rose up along with his associates, that is, the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, go stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. Okay, again, why were they in prison? They were preaching in the name of Christ. They were preaching the resurrection from the dead in the name of Christ. They get in prison for that. They get beaten for that. While they're in prison, angel shows up, lets them go, says, hey, go stand and speak. Keep doing what you were doing. Yes, God is telling them at that point, you have to dissent. You have to stand in rebellion to the command that's been given to you by these ruling officials, because that is not the command that I gave to you. My command to you was to go and to proclaim the good news of Jesus to the farthest corners of the earth, beginning in Judea. So go do that. All right, they've been imprisoned, they've been beaten, they've suffered for doing what was right, but they did so joyfully. They did so at peace with God and man. Right? That we don't see any ill will, any animosity, any hatred from the apostles or from Jesus directed towards the rulers of the world who are simply doing what a broken system does. The government was good, the authority was good, but now they came in and just messed it all up. And the same way that you and I as believers, we should not look at this community and see the ills of this community, to see the drug use in this community, to see the rate of single-parent homes, or to see how many kids, both parents abandon them and they go and they live with grandkids in this community. That happens a lot around here. And our response should be very similar to what we see in their response here. Because normally our response is anger. Normally our response is, look at these bunch of idiots out here. Don't know how to take care of their kids. Don't know how to take care of their own household. Going out and using their money and using their resources on things that are just leading them down a path to death and destruction. And we can get very angry, not in a righteous way. We can get very angry and say, listen, I'm just not going to have anything to do with it. They've sown their wild oats and now they're reaping the whirlwind, and let them go. That's not how Jesus responds. That's not how we're called to respond. We're to respond with the truth and love. Of course, this is what broken people do. Of course, broken, sinful people, dead in their trespasses and sins, of course they are slaves to all of these things. Don't be surprised. And don't be surprised when the ruling officials, don't be surprised when the president or the senate or anybody else gets into a position of authority that God has given to them and they make a complete mess and a mockery of it. Don't be surprised. That's what sinners do. We're to call them out of that darkness into God's marvelous light. We're to take the gospel to those people from the highest levels of government to the lowest levels in our community. We're to take the gospel of grace to them. We're to go and to say, I was once a sinner just like you are. If in my trespasses and sins, God had made me president, I guarantee you I would have messed it up just as much as any other president has. So we go with compassion and broken hearts, looking at sinners who are on the path to hell. And as Charles Spurgeon says, we will grasp them around their ankles, we will plead and we will beg and we will do everything that we can to keep them from falling over the cliff into the pit. What do the apostles do here? By their example, by their words, they obey God. They show honor. They suffer the consequences in this life. And they reap the glories of heaven. Listen, that is our model. Could Jesus not have called down the angels of heaven and destroyed the army of Rome? Could Jesus not have killed every Pharisee and Sadducee and everybody else along the way to protect himself, to not go to the cross, to not die? Was that not within Jesus' power and authority to do that? But that's not how his kingdom advances. Verse 21, upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported back, saying, "We found the prison house locked quite securely, and the guards standing at the doors, but when we had opened up, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priest heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, "The men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple, and they're teaching the people." Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people, that they might be stoned. When they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." We must obey God rather than men. We've got to stop there. Every head bowed, every eye closed, as Miss Betty begins to play quietly. Again, regardless of administration, regardless of what nation you're in, regardless even of what generation you are in, every generation, every nation is part of or is in a perverse and wicked generation, right? When Jesus talks about that generation being perverse and wicked, when the apostles echo that it's a perverse and wicked generation, that's every generation. So this is not a politics thing. I know the timing of it may look that way. But regardless of the politics, regardless of all that other stuff, we are all living underneath systems of government and in nations that are getting progressively worse. We all find ourselves in situations as believers where we increasingly are going to have to be not only the voice of dissent, but we're going to have to act within that dissent. Hear me well, the best way that we act as a voice of dissent is to proclaim the gospel of light and life. There is nothing more effective than that. There is no political party, there is no president, there is no act of Congress that would have a more positive effect than the proclamation of the gospel. We may very soon find ourselves in a country, in a generation, in which to proclaim that gospel is to break the law of the land. There's going to be other things that come about. There's going to be other rules and mandates that's going to encroach upon God's area of authority. how we worship, when we worship, where we worship. Areas in which we must obey God rather than man. And to disobey man may very well mean imprisonment or worse. We suffer it with joy and peace. We're fortified by the Spirit of God. We're fortified by the Word of God. We do not bow to man. We do not fear tyrants. We fear God. And we worship and obey Him. God, give us the strength. Almighty God, this time is yours. Lord, I pray that you would establish these truths in our heart. Lord, that we would see your power and your authority at work in this world. God, we pray for righteous leaders. We pray for righteous governments. We pray for men and for women, Father, who will promote what is right and who will punish what is evil, who will operate underneath the authority that you have given to them and the way that you ordained. God, that's what we pray for this nation, for ourselves. We pray that righteousness would march forward. But God, when we are ruled by evildoers, when we are underneath a broken system, Father, we are yours nonetheless, and you are our King nonetheless. Father, help us to navigate these days in a way that is honoring and glorifying to you. Father, in a way that is honoring to the King, in a way that promotes the welfare of the nation in which you have placed us. And Father, in a way that brings us peace and joy. We ask these things in the name of your Son. Amen.